So I congratulate you all for not being home making pies, for being here instead. I thought Diane might be home making pies, but you're here. Yeah, I know. So anyway, good morning. So turn with me to Isaiah 46 and 10. I'm just so happy to be in Isaiah, the great Isaiah. And I'll read you, you can read it, but this is another translation from a man named Avraham Gileadi who translated it. I foretell the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. 46 and 10. And that is what Isaiah did. He moved from the past to the present, to the prophecies of the future, to things that were not yet done, and back again. He's just moving all over the place. So go to 42 and 5. This is where he reached back to the premortal counsels of God and the creation of the universe. Thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. So he's going back to the very beginning, and then ahead he goes. Look at 65 and 17. This is his last, almost, chapter. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So you can see he's at the beginning and he's at the end, the millennium. So last week, Diane took us through 2 Kings 14 through 20, and those chapters were placed at that point in the schedule because those times and kingdoms were the exact time in which Isaiah lived and who he lived with. So they were his kings and they were his people that we talked about. His name means salvation of the Lord, or Jehovah saves. He was from Jerusalem. He began prophesying about 733 BC and prophesied for about 60 years. So he probably was called when he was a really young man. He had a wife. He called the prophetess. That's in 8 and 3, and two sons. And during his time, Israel, the northern kingdom, is carried away by Assyria and lost. And during his time, Judah is invaded by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. Not taken, but it's a big invasion, a big point in Judah's history. So he was an aristocrat of both by birth, but also by spirit. And so I brought, instead of my old staff, I brought an aristocratic staff. Mom, is that from Tonga or Samoa? From Tonga. Isn't it beautiful? So it's just Isaiah's staff, not really, but you know what I mean. He was perhaps in the king's council, probably in Hezekiah's council, because he was so interested in government and foreign policy. He was something, wasn't he? I hope you've been reading a little bit. I can't read Isaiah without thinking I'm hearing God speaking. He's different. He spoke with such moral authority. He's not angry like some prophets that we have read and we will read. It's just like rolling thunder across the page. He's implacable. He's powerful. He's definite for sure. And there's no other prophet who is so intent on the redemptive work of the Savior, on repentance, on forgiveness, on salvation, on renewal after desolation of a country, but also of a person, of a life. And there is a lot of desolation in Isaiah. And no other prophet has written about the glory of God with such majesty and eloquence, and we'll read that in chapter 6. He's probably the greatest of the writing prophets, and I personally think he's the greatest poet of the English language, even in translation. There was a time I really studied him from a literary point of view, and he just blows you away. But we will see that. The Book of Mormon prophets quoted 32% of the Book of Isaiah in the Book of Mormon, and they referred to or paraphrased another 3%. So 35% of the Book of Isaiah is in the Book of Mormon. Isn't that an amazing number? And in the New Testament, Isaiah is quoted 57 times, and in the Doctrine and Covenants, 100 times. You start to get this sense of his importance. In fact, Jesus in 3 Nephi 23:1 says, "Great are the words of Isaiah. You need to read them. They will all come to pass. They will all come true." So we are taking 6 classes to study Isaiah. And your eyes may roll back in your head. Oh my gosh. But listen to Abraham Gileadi, who was a Jewish rabbi convert to the LDS church, and who has devoted much of his life to the study of Isaiah. And he's talking about when he was in rabbinic school. In their oversized book, in the center of each page, the Jews placed a small square that encloses a single verse or passage being studied. And then around them were the rabbinic commentaries. So they had this piece of paper, and they would just put it on one verse, right? I recall spending an entire month of my time in rabbinic school debating just one verse, exploring it from every angle, studying all its potentialities, levels, limitations, until we, the students around the table with the rabbi at the head, wholly assimilated that passage. So if they can spend an entire month on one verse, we can spend 6 lessons on Isaiah. Do we find that much worth in the Word of God? Because what he's talking about here is the manner of the Jews in studying. It's analytical. It's pulling it apart. It's thinking about it. And this is not just reading a chapter a night, is it? This is loving it. This is your food, your nourishment. So And Nephi talks about that in 2 Nephi 25. He says, I know that the Jews do understand the things of the prophets, and there is none other people that understand the things which were spoken unto the Jews like unto them, save it be that they are taught after the manner of the things of the Jews. So if we want to understand it, we need to do it like study like the Jews study. So in Isaiah, there are many important prophecies. There's prophecy of the prophecies of the nations. There's prophecies of the end of times. There's prophecies of Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, these chapters 1 through 12 are like a little miniature Isaiah. It's kind of like an introduction, especially chapter 1. But most important of all in Isaiah are the great messianic prophecies, and they are all through it, of Christ's birth, his ministry, his death, his future millennial reign. So I want to take us through a few of them. I mean, we could be here just for all of those because we're about to read them all. So here are just a few, and you can look them up with me. 7 and 14, and you'll recognize them if you're going to hear the Messiah this month. You will recognize them as well. Okay. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. 9 and 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. 9 and 2, these are his ministry. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. 61 and 1, this is also his ministry. And there's, I'm just reading verse 1, there's like three of them, but the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then his death, 53 and 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And that whole chapter is really about his death. And then 11, back to where we started, this great millennial chapter. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and on. So these are beautiful prophecies, and they are moving, aren't they? To hear them just one after another is just beautiful. But when you know what prompted them, when you read them in context, they become much more powerful. They become like part of a world movement, a gospel movement, and that's what we will be doing, reading them in context. And also, they become more meaningful in your life, I think. So let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah's world. I think it's really, really interesting. So look at Isaiah 1 and 1. Back to verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah and Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There isn't much about Uzziah and Jotham, but in these chapters 1 through 12, but there's a lot going on about Ahaz and Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah is the one who was given 15 years to live, and Diane read this. It's so moving, and he wants to live so much, and he turns his face to the wall. It's very visual, and he's crying, and he says, I just want to live, God. Let me live a few more years. And Isaiah is stopped, and he comes back. We read this last week, and gives him another 15 years. So that's Hezekiah. These kings are real people. They are, I wrote this down, wicked and afraid and brave and weak and bold and sad and deceitful and cruel and strong and good. They're real people to me. I like them. I hate them. They are Ahaz, who makes a pact with the devil, with really the king of Assyria, but he really is a devil. And Hezekiah, faithful Hezekiah, who resisted Assyria and because of that almost destroys Judah and is left alone in siege, and everything else is. So even him, who was so good, probably did the wrong thing. But I like to think what's going on in their heads, and I like to think what they mean in my life. So here is Ahaz. He's with him, you get the first major event that happens in these chapters, and it's also in 2 Kings 16. There is this crisis in Judah due to Assyria, this powerful, horrible kingdom out there. So Ahaz is the king in Judah. Pekah is the king in the northern kingdom, right? They're split. And Pekah is afraid of Assyria. So he wants to make an alliance with Rezin, king of Syria. It's not the same country. To stand against Assyria. And he wants Judah to come in with them, the three of them, and some other countries. Think of how the U.S., our country, makes some pretty unsavory alliances with countries to get what we want. If you want to put it in context, just read the news. Read about the drug wars and what's really, going on. So Syria and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, demand that Judah join them. And they say in verse 6 of chapter 7, this is the New English translation, but they say, "Let us invade Judah and break her spirit." How's that for brothers? They are brothers. Anyway, it's at this point that the Lord sends Isaiah into Ahaz, verse 3, and tells him, don't be afraid. Um, verse 4, and they actually meet at the aqueduct in Israel, where Hezekiah builds the tunnel to bring water into Jerusalem. That's where they meet later. But anyway, and Isaiah says to Ahaz, verse 4 of chapter 7, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. He's saying, you don't need to make this alliance. You don't need to do that, because God will save you if you don't. And then he says in verse 8, within 35 years, neither country will even be on the earth anymore. Just wait. Don't make this alliance. I was once in a movie, and we laughed about it then, but now it's not as funny. And something bad was about to happen in the movie, and this man in the audience yelled out, "Don't do it!" It was really funny. Now you would be scared, but anyway, the whole audience just burst out laughing in this really scary movie. You know, don't do it. Anyway, have you ever felt the need to make an alliance with your enemy, knowing it would come back to haunt you, knowing it was the wrong thing in your heart? Why do we do it? Do we want money or power or status, or we're afraid? I think we do it all the time. Social situations, work. Is our faith in the deliverance of the Holy One of Israel not as strong as our fear? I think it happens a lot, like in high school. So just look back and think, you know. I'm sure it never happens now, right? But Winston Churchill had said, if Winston Churchill had said to his people what Isaiah says to Ahaz, don't be afraid, it's not going to happen, the invasion. When they were standing alone with Hitler on the shores across the English Channel, holding them by themselves, would they have listened and agreed? Just to put it in context, it's a hard thing, isn't it, that kind of faith. So it's hard not to blame Israel for their fear, right? But that's the whole point, with Assyria breathing down their necks. So the Lord then, through Isaiah, gives Ahaz a sign that it will happen as he says. And what is the sign? Who knows? Has anybody read it? I'll tell you. You can yell out, though, if you know what it is. So, look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew used this prophet when talking about Jesus's, or this prophecy when talking about Jesus' birth. In fact, look it up really fast. Matthew 1 and 23. Matthew's easy to find. It's just up the book a little bit, and I'll read it. Matthew 1, 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So what a strange sequence. Don't make an alliance with your enemy, God says. And then he says, a child will be born. How does that fit? Well, if you look what the the name of the child means God with us, then it makes perfect sense, right? A child will be born whose name is God with us, because Jehovah himself will come to earth with a mortal body and mind. In fact, William Blake wrote in his poem, The Divine Image, these beautiful words: "For mercy has a human heart, pity a human face, and love the human form divine." So Emmanuel would come to earth with a human mind and a human body and will bring his kingdom, he who is mighty to save. So don't be afraid, Ahaz, because God is with us. So what happens? Everything's good, right? And Ahaz says, okay. No. So Ahaz rejects the sign and the urging of Isaiah and makes an alliance with the king of Assyria against Ephraim and Syria, which Isaiah later calls in chapter 28:15 the covenant with death. And if you read back in 2 Kings 16, Ahaz goes to Assyria. He takes gold from the temple and as a present for the king. This is the same Ahaz who sacrificed his own son on the altar as a human sacrifice, who breaks down the bronze sea and the oxen in the temple and takes it apart and builds a new altar like the one he saw in Assyria because he liked it, and then changes up the temple work being done to please the king of Assyria. So in 8 and 16, we read that Isaiah withdraws. Isn't that interesting? That there are times when you need to withdraw. He withdraws, it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face." He just goes away until Ahaz dies. And then when Ahaz dies, he comes back. There are times when it's best to be silent and to withdraw. So just to wrap up what happens, Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, begins ruling when Ahaz is still alive. They did that for about 100 years in Israel. But Hezekiah is not Ahaz, and he rebels against Sennacherib. I looked up how to pronounce that 3 times. I want you to know. Sennacherib. Isn't it great? You can look up anything on Google. Okay. And this Assyrian king comes down on him like a wolf, and like I said, destroys all the cities of Judah. In fact, look it up in 2 Kings 18:13. Is this interesting to you? You're so quiet. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Lord Byron wrote a poem about this incident. He said, "And listen," this is your literary lesson. Listen to how it sounds like the galloping of horses, like this great force coming. So I brought my horse. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like the stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. You know, you can just hear those horses going. So Hezekiah is trapped in Jerusalem by the Assyrians. In the British Museum is a six-sided clay tablet that contains lines in it in cuneiform text about Sennacherib and Hezekiah. And this is what it says. I fixed upon him, and Hezekiah, king of the Jews, was not submitted to my yoke. 46 of his fenced cities I besieged, I captured. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city I shut in. Do you ever wonder how Satan looks at us when we are under his influence? Like a caged bird, I thought. So I brought this bird cage so you could get a visual image. We think sometimes we are free when we can do whatever we want, but really we're just caged birds like Hezekiah. So 10 and 3 of Isaiah, or 13. 10 and 13, and this is Sennacherib, drunk with power and arrogance. And you see if you recognize another place that sounds like this. By the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, meaning their national boundaries, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. I'm so great. This is in Moses, isn't it? This is Satan speaking. And there's another place where it's just like this in Isaiah, and I'm going to talk about it. So Hezekiah submits, as we learn in Kings. He needs to save his city, and he has to pay tribute to the king of Assyria to not be slaughtered. So he pays him, they have figured out, 1 ton of gold. And he does it by taking apart the temple. He takes the gold off the big doors and everywhere. Anyway, and he saves Jerusalem for another 100 years. And then, of course, Babylon comes in and they're gone. So chapter 11 is the great millennial chapter of what will happen. And if we have time, I'll come back, but let's just read 11. We read verse 1, but look at... before we read 11, the positive one, go back to 10, and let's read some of these terrifying verses of the last days. You're reading along, and you're thinking, this is what's happening to Israel, and it's boring, and then all of a sudden it occurs to you that you're reading about the end of time, about the last days. So here's just a few. 10 and 3. I read this to my daughter Alex, and it terrified her, so it should terrify you. What will you do in the day of visitation, meaning the day of ruin and destruction? And in the desolation which shall come from afar, to whom will ye flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? What does that mean, your glory? Your children. Where will you hide your children? There will be nowhere to run. Look at verse 16 and 17, and I'll read it from the New English Translation. Therefore, the Lord of hosts, will send disease on his sturdy frame from head to toe, meaning Israel, and within his flesh a fever like fire shall burn. The light of Israel shall become a fire, and his Holy One a flame. And then you read down in 18, and all their forests will burn. And if you just look back to 8 and 22, and they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Wow. So Diane and I are going to switch next week. So I'm going to do part of this, the millennial reign, these beautiful positive verses. But I want to go to Isaiah's call, because it's really important, and which is in chapter 6. It really should be at the beginning of Isaiah, but it's in 6. And it's one of the most profound and beautiful passages in all Scripture. So it begins, verse 1, with Isaiah's vision of Jehovah on his throne in the temple. And it's either the heavenly or the earthly temple, and it's surrounded by seraphim. Seraphim are only mentioned here in Scripture, and they are part man, part winged creatures that are fiery creatures. So let me read 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. A few years ago, I was memorizing this chapter, and I was running down Mill Creek Canyon in the winter, and I hit a patch of black ice, which was actually coming from water down from, I won't tell you where, because then I would have to sue them, but anyway. And it had made a sheet of ice on the road, and I went down, boom, and my head went boom, boom, boom. And so I slid over to the edge of the road on my bum, you know, and managed to stand up and was trying to walk down. And it felt like, so I had been memorizing this, right? It felt like I was 2 feet in the air. And I felt like wings were across my eyes and lifting up my feet. Obviously, I was not in my right mind, but this is a true story. So I went to the doctor, and then I wrote a poem about it, which I'll never read to you, but maybe, anyway. So isn't this experience full of just overwhelming glory? Just glory. The holiness of God, the seraphim, the smoke, the posts of the doors moving. But what is the most profound thing that happens in his vision, in this whole thing happening? It's that he feels unworthy in the midst of holiness. His lips are unclean. His people's lips are unclean. And so the minute he expresses that and repents, the angel comes and cleans him. We lived in a house when I was growing up, this old brownstone up by the U, and in fact, Melvin Ballard built that house, right, Mom? And his son, Russell Ballard, Elder Ballard, lived in it growing up, and so did I. Isn't that great? Anyway, so it had in the driveway these windows that open like this so that the coal trucks could drive in and dump a load of coal for heating the house. And my dad would always put coal in our fireplaces because it burned so hot and so long. So he is cleansed by this burning. And then he says, send me. You know, God says, who can I send? And he says, I'll go. My daughter Alex called me up yesterday and said, we have this crisis in our neighbor, and I need to help her. I need to do something. I said, well, I'll come help. You know, can I come help? She says, no. I want to do it, because she felt sent. Send me. So can we be vessels? Can we be helpers, you know? What do you think it meant when he said, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips? What's that mean? Well, a friend told me this week of going to a ward party, and everybody was so happy to be together, and they were all talking and they were sitting together, and then these single women walked in with their kids that were inactive and starting to come back, and there was nowhere to sit, and nobody moved over, and no one, because they were so happy with their friends. So what does it mean to have unclean lips if you put it in the context of our everyday lives? Look at 5 and 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And look at the verse before, and I hadn't meant to do this, but I'm going to. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh that we may know it. Do you know what ISIS's main motivation is? I heard this on NPR, so it must be true. Their main motivation is to bring about Armageddon. So, woe unto them that say, let me make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near that we may know it. I don't know, it just jumped out of the page at me. So, if people can no longer distinguish between what is good and evil in a, even in a church setting, it's good to be with friends. It's good to talk, isn't it? But is it good? what happened. And it can go the whole spectrum to killing of people so they can bring about Armageddon. Okay. Here's what will happen to them. Look at 24. Their root in the middle of the verse, still in chapter 5. Their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up in the dust. Whoa. Okay. But then you get these beautiful words of forgiveness. Go back to chapter 1. He's been talking about making yourself clean. And then he says, I heard these words all my life. My dad was always reading them. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now that is forgiveness. If you are willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. You'll have everything good. So we have all of these really heavy, really destructive prophecies. But he's always throwing this in. If you're good, if you're willing, you'll be fine. So don't be afraid, Ahaz. Don't be faint-hearted. Go to 30 and 18, because this is why we shouldn't be afraid. This beautiful verse that my husband found. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. He's just waiting to be gracious to us. He just wants to help us. Therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy. So the whole reason he's exalted is that he can be merciful. That's his whole reason for being. And then look down the page, verse 21. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Turn left or turn right. This voice behind you, waiting to help you. So it's beautiful. He talks, Isaiah is always talking about the remnant, and I'm going to talk about that next week some more, but I have a story to tell about my mother really quick. She probably forgot all about this, Mom, but many years ago we were at, and I'm telling it now because it's about Thanksgiving. So we're at Thanksgiving dinner, and my husband was asking my dad a scriptural question, and they were talking, and my mom was walking through them to get something out of a cupboard. And they're talking about the remnant, and we'll talk a lot about the remnant when we talk about Isaiah. But my mom stops and looks at him and says, there's always a remnant. There will always be a remnant. And my dad looked at her with admiration in his eyes. She was absolutely right, and Isaiah talks about it over and over again. There will always be a remnant. And it's the same with us. You may feel frightened or old or sick or tired, but deep inside of you, there is this remnant. Look at verse or chapter 6. This is the end of Isaiah's call. And I've kind of skipped around, but I just wanted to read this. Verse 13. He has just said, how long will men be wicked? And the Lord has said, until the whole earth is destroyed. And then he says, but in it, this destroyed world shall be a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tale tree, like a tamarind tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, the tree is gone, but underneath, in the ground, are the roots, and they will start to shoot. So if you feel that way, you should read this. There will always be a remnant, Mom. Okay, I just want to end with talking about War and Peace, not Tolstoy. And I went to look for my book just as my visual aid, and of course it's gone. My kids are always borrowing everything I have. Okay, that's not to be mad, just to laugh, right? Don't be mad. Oh, Kara has it. Sorry. Okay. Yep, I knew it was somewhere. Okay. So go back to 9 and 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isn't that the most beautiful, exultant verse you have ever read? So for the Jews, the great light was the king that would come and be on the throne of David, right? For us, for Christians, it would be the Messiah, the great light that would come, or as Paul wrote in Corinthians, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then over the page, unto us a child is born. And what is his last name? The Prince of Peace. You know, we often think because he came as the Prince of, or was called the Prince of Peace, that his mission was to wipe out war. But what did he tell his apostles when he was about to send them out? Do you remember? I know you do. He says, "Think not I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword." So let me read you what J. Reuben Clark said. He said this in 1939, like 3 months before World War II was declared. Christ did proclaim peace, the peace of everlasting righteousness, which is the eternal and mortal enemy of sin. Between righteousness and sin, in whatever form, there can only be unceasing war. But this war is the sword of Christ. Righteousness is peace wherever it abides. Sin in itself is war. So in other words, righteousness will always be at war with sin, and as long as there is sin, there will be war. So, and that's what I just read from Isaiah 6. How long will men be? Wickedness exists as long as men are around, he says. But in the millennial time, just look at one verse that I know you recognize, 11 and 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and a little child shall leave them. Do you know that Moroni quoted this entire chapter to Joseph Smith in the night, chapter 11. So in chapter 12, to end, is this beautiful poem. In that day, verse 1, I will trust and not be afraid. Verse 2, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. Isn't that beautiful? He's my song. He's also become my salvation. And so we shouldn't be afraid. and the end, verse 6, "For great is the Holy One of Israel, who is in the midst of thee." I'm not just trying to end on a positive note, but I am convinced that we must never stop trying to live life with goodness and light. So I brought this, my fruit. This is Kara's. This is called a Buddha's hand. Isn't it weird? This is a citrus fruit, and it smells like lemon. And I looked at this and looked at the pineapple, and I thought, look how God is so symbolic on everything he makes and creates. It's like a hand going up to heaven, just like the pineapple. Isn't that beautiful? So he's saying, look at me, reach for me, because I believe that goodness and light will prevail, as is promised in the Gospel of John, which says, "The light shines on in the dark, and the darkness has never mastered it." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.